Beloved, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, as we continue in week 2 in our second message and final message on the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And as you're turning there, I do want to mention that we are in a summer series in our morning services on prayer. I've entitled this series, Nearness to God. Prayer is God's means by which we draw near to Him, and so we're learning from the great prayers of the Bible this summer. We're learning about the content of the great prayers of the Bible. We're learning about the practice of prayer and how we should be encouraged to draw near to God in prayer. Last week we began in the Lord's Prayer, the greatest prayer of the Bible, and this week we'll conclude that time. This morning, God willing, would you please stand if you are able for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, efficacious, and inspired word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and breathing and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing down to the inward parts. We pray, Lord, that you would do your work in us today through the preaching of your word. Most of all, that you would point us again and draw us to your crucified and risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My father was a prominent sports writer in California for over 30 years. He would regularly take me to big sporting events. After games, I would accompany him onto fields and into locker rooms while he conducted interviews with players and coaches. It was pretty neat. By tagging along with my dad, I would find myself often in the presence of greatness. Whether it was meeting Michael Jordan in the locker room after a game, throwing passes with Kenny Stabler, and talking with John Madden at an Oakland Raiders practice. I'm aging myself here, I know that. Or whether it was kicking the ball around with the soccer legend George Best at the end of his career. It was a privilege that I probably didn't appreciate as much as I should have at the time. I stood before and I spoke with true greatness. But dear ones, let us understand something this morning. The greatness that I stood before on those fields and in those locker rooms does not remotely compare with the greatness of Almighty God. Not even close. They are, or in some cases, making my point, were only men. But God is the creator of the universe. He holds all things together by the word of his power. They lived in multi-million dollar mansions and drove expensive cars, but God sits on the throne of heaven and does what he pleases. His robe fills the temple. The cherubim and the seraphim, countless hosts of them, give him praise day and night. The earth is his footstool. And all men are like grasshoppers before him. God is the essence and fountain of greatness. He is greatness. No one and no thing compares to him. Amen? Nothing compares to the Lord. He is greatness. And dear ones, you are in the presence of God's unspeakable greatness right now. God is with us. And through faith in Christ, you have access to him. You can approach him. You can speak to him. In Christ, you can call upon Almighty God in prayer. And you can be sure that he hears you and that he will answer you. Beloved, one small prayer in God's presence. One small prayer in God's presence in the name of Christ is far more significant, of such greater worth than 10,000 conversations with the great ones of this world. One anonymous writer put it this way, quote, "Prayer is our highest privilege, our gravest responsibility, and the greatest power God has put into our hands. Prayer, real prayer, is the noblest, the sublimest, the most stupendous act that any creature of God can perform." Dear ones, Christ Church, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is, quote, "real prayer the noblest, sublimest, most stupendous act that any creature of God can perform"? Do you believe this? If so, shouldn't it be our aim to mature in prayer, to improve in prayer, and to make prayer a true priority in our church, in our homes, and in our lives? How would you answer Corrie Ten Boom's somewhat playful question when she asks, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire?" Our summer series featuring the great prayers of the Bible is meant to teach us about the nature, content, and practice of prayer. And this morning, we are looking again at the most preeminent of the prayers in the Bible, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, namely the Lord's Prayer. And last week, we learned from Jesus' preface how not to pray. Last week, we learned from Jesus' preface how not to pray. Indeed, look in verses 5 through 8. You'll see that our Lord explains that we ought not to be like the hypocrites who pray flamboyant public prayers in order to be heard and to be seen by men. Rather, he says in verse 6, when we pray, we ought to pour out our souls to our Heavenly Father in secret, in private, humbly, and sincerely, with love in our hearts for God and for those for whom we pray. His point is not that public prayer is prohibited, it's that showy public prayer and the exclusion of private prayer are the rotten fruit of hypocrisy. Jesus says, don't be like them. Secondly, we learned in verses 7 and 8 that Jesus exhorts his disciples to not pray like the Gentiles do. In other words, with many words and empty phrases. For God already knows what we need before we ask him. We don't need to blabber on and keep repeating ourselves over and over and over. God knows. Therefore, our prayers should be filled not with endless words and mindless mumblings and superficial phrases and vain repetition. Rather, they should be sincere and meaningful words coming from the heart, a redeemed child speaking with a loving father. And this is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray and teaches us to pray this morning, addressing God as our Father in heaven. An exclusive way to address God for those who are united to Christ by faith and possess the hope of heaven. These are all the things that we considered last week in the lead up to these six petitions that make up the content of our Lord's Prayer, a model prayer for the Christian and a model prayer for the church. Notice with me that the first three petitions pertain to God's glory, that is, His name, His kingdom, and His will. His name, His kingdom, and His will. These are the most important aspects of this prayer. It's why they come first. God's glory, not our needs or our happiness, is the most important thing in the universe, and thus should be the most important thing in our prayers. Dear ones, getting this settled is so freeing in life. Getting this settled is one of the most essential aspects of the Christian life, that God's glory is the most important thing in the world, in the universe, and in our prayers. Getting that settled is so freeing, and it's foundational to a healthy walk with God. And then we come to the second three petitions. They pertain to man's need. That is, our need for bread or food, our need for divine forgiveness, and our need for victory over temptation, evil, and the evil one himself, Satan. And so, for the remainder of my message this morning, I'm going to briefly unpack each one of these petitions, but you can go deeper by looking at Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answers 186 to 196. In fact, I encourage you to walk through these questions and answers with your family. These are so helpful and full of excellent teaching. But look with me at the first petition in the second part of verse 9. The first petition, hallowed be your name. Our Father, hallowed be your name. To understand this first petition, we first must understand the way that people thought about names in Jesus' day. The way that people thought about names in Jesus' day. A name was not what someone was called, as we often think of names today. A name back then, quote, was an expression, Hendrickson states, of the very nature of the person so indicated or of his position, end quote. God is identified, known, and revealed by his name. God is identified, known, and revealed by his name. And so we see why it is, for example, it's a serious sin to break the third commandment by using God's name in vain. It's because it's an assault on God himself when we use his name in vain. It's showing blatant disrespect and disregard for the living and true God. As believers, we want to do and to see around us the opposite of this. We want to reverence our Heavenly Father's name, to exalt and glorify his name, and to see others do the same. There's a kind of heart for mission that is all throughout the Lord's Prayer, as we will see. We want to say with the psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Or Isaiah, who in Isaiah 25, 1 declares, quote, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Dear ones, we also reverence his name because we love him and have the deepest respect for him. To pray, hallowed be your name, is to pray that we and others would reverence him, his word, his works, and all things which he has revealed, whereby he's revealed himself and by which we know him. Dear ones, our Father's name, God's name, is worthy of our utmost respect and honor. And we don't always reverence God and his works as we ought. And so we make it a matter of prayer that we and others would reverence him more than we do. And let us not be fooled, beloved. One of Satan's tactics in the world is to disparage God's name through the media, through entertainment, through false religion, through godless expressions of science, and countless other avenues. One of Satan's strategies is to disparage God's name in culture and that we as Christian believers would grow accustomed to such disparagements, to all of the cursing and the lies and the lighthearted joking and the like that disparages the name of our God. If we are not vigilant, if we are not prayerful in these matters, our reverence for God and His holy name, it will indeed diminish over time. It should sting when we hear God's name spoken, either from ourselves or from others, in ways that are disrespectful or irreverent. And so Christ teaches us to pray as a first petition in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. In question 190 of the larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, the question is asked, what do we pray for in the first petition? Listen to the answer. In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would, by His grace, enable and include us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem Him, His titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever He is pleased to make Himself known by, and to glorify Him in thought, word, and deed, that He would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to His glory. It's a wonderful summary. It's a lot. It's a mouthful. But here we are reminded of why we pray this first petition and what it means. Look with me now at the second petition in verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. What does this mean to pray your kingdom come? Well, it means to pray that Christ's kingdom would grow, that His kingdom on earth would grow through the preaching of the gospel and through true conversions. It means to pray that Jesus would return in glory and totally destroy the devil and all of his works and all of his enemies and consummate His kingdom. Dear ones, we don't typically pray prayers like this, do we? We don't typically pray prayers like this. Maybe some here might think, well, aren't those the kind of prayers that pastors and missionaries pray? Are these really the prayers of ordinary Christians? And the answer is yes. Jesus is teaching His disciples, His followers, to pray this prayer. And these are big prayers. These are very consequential prayers. And Christ brings forth, ushers forth His kingdom through the prayers of His people in the name of Christ. Our prayers are too often loaded with smaller, less important requests. They're all important on some measure, but so much less important. This petition, Your Kingdom Come, focuses our prayer on the coming of God's kingdom now, in part, and the future in full. There is a now and not yet aspect to this prayer, Your Kingdom Come. We are praying that when we pray Your Kingdom Come, that churches would be planted, that the gospel would spread, that the kingdom would spread across our lands and to the ends of the earth. But it's a not yet prayer as well, saying, but Lord, come. Come and establish Your kingdom and consummate it forever and ever after Your return. This prayer, it gets further illumination from our Lord's first sermon that He preached in Matthew 4, verse 17, where He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, what, is at hand. In other words, turn from your sin. The kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel is being preached. Believe the good news. Don't remain in your sin and your guilt. It was a declaration, this was, that the Son of God had come to establish His kingdom by calling sinners out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. It was a command to everyone to turn from sin and idolatry and to embrace him as Savior, Lord, and King. Again, part of the answer to this in Larger Catechism 191 says, it is a petition, quote, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever and ever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Dear ones, to pray your kingdom come is to pray that Christ would advance his kingdom, his church, through the Great Commission, through the planting of churches, through the sending out of missionaries here domestically and to the ends of the earth. It's also that he would reign as king in our own hearts with no rivals, and that he would soon return and establish his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. These are big prayers to a big, sovereign, all-powerful, majestic, and holy Father. Again, do we pray with this kind of kingdom-mindedness? We should begin, if not, to incorporate this kind of language. This is why the Lord said, pray like this. Jesus commands us to pray like this. And this doesn't mean that we mindlessly mumble the Lord's Prayer under our breath without thinking about it. You know, mumbling the Lord's Prayer while we are thinking about what we need at the grocery store when we go there in 30 minutes. No, he wants us to be a kind of structure, a skeleton, a way to pray and to understand how to pray as we learn this prayer. With a heart for Christ's kingdom above all of our lesser kingdoms, we are called to pray, your kingdom come. And also it means that we are reminded that we are waiting upon Christ's return readily, expectantly. And sometimes we don't do that very well in middle to upper class society and culture. We have carpeted homes. We have all of the conveniences of the West. We are so exceedingly blessed. We have an embarrassment of riches. Whatever you think you don't have, let's go on a trip to the slums of Delhi, and you will be very thankful for whatever you have. We are a blessed people. Too much is given, much is expected. And it's hard for us at times to long for heaven when we experience so much comfort in this life. But here's the thing. We are called to long for heaven. We are called to have a right understanding of possessions and everything else that this world offers. 2 Peter 3:10-13 says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then he goes on in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, listen, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We are to be a people living our lives in the light of Christ's coming. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, it's not only praying that Christ would indeed come, but that we ourselves be ready for his coming, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And then the third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's an important theological distinction that needs to be made here when it comes to the word will. Because the Bible speaks about God's will in two different ways, doesn't it? There is what is called his decretive will, And secondly, what is called his revealed will. His decretive will is simply his sovereign purpose, his eternal decree. It's what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or 10 years from now or 100 years from now. It's his sovereign will, and it's secret. We don't know it. We don't know what's going to happen in a week's time. God's decretive will is his purpose. It's what Paul refers to in Ephesians 1, verse 11, when he writes, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of," what? "His will." Again, God's decretive will is mysterious. We don't know it. We trust him when it comes to his decretive will. However, God's revealed will is also what we read about in God's word. It's how God teaches and commands us how to live. 1 John 2:17 states, for example, that whoever does the will of God abides forever. What does it mean to do the will of God? Well, it simply means to obey his commands. It means to see what his word says and to follow it. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he's asking us to pray that submission and obedience to his kingdom would be found on earth even as it is found in heaven. What's it like in heaven? What's it like in heaven? Well, in heaven, the angels and the departed saints are perfectly obeying God's will. They are walking in perfect righteousness and holiness. And so part of this prayer is that we would continue, by God's grace and the enablement of his Holy Spirit, to walk in growing holiness according to his will, according to his word. In heaven, they faultlessly follow God's command and conform to his holy laws. R.T. France commentator writes this, quote, "In heaven, God's name is already honored, his kingship acknowledged, and his will done. And the prayer is that this heavenly state of affairs may also be reflected on earth. To pray such a prayer is, of course, to be committed oneself to honor God's name, accept his kingship, and do his will." Now, just in case anybody might be confused on this point, nobody does or can do this perfectly here on earth. This side of heaven, it is impossible to perfectly fulfill the will of God. That's why we need Christ, amen? Christ was sent into the world to fulfill the law perfectly, to follow God's will perfectly on our behalf. And then as a perfect righteous substitute, gave himself on the cross. He bled and died for our salvation. His blood ran down his body onto the earth on Golgotha's hill for you and for me to pay for our sins. He was the perfect righteous substitute for you and for me. That's the good news. So this side of heaven, we know we can't obey God perfectly, but in Christ, forgiven of our sins, we are called to live for his glory, to live in growing, grateful obedience to him. We are to strive to honor and to glorify him, just as in our marriages, for example, we want to grow in our love for our spouse and in our role as husband or wife. We want to grow as it relates to our relationship to God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How about the fourth petition? Here we move into the section dealing with lesser things, but very important things. Give us this day our daily bread. This petition expresses, among other things, a total dependence that we have upon God for all of our basic needs. Once again, I think it's probably safe to say that for most in this room, maybe not some of the single guys, but I could walk into your cabinet, and I speak by experience, guys, okay, from when I was single, but if I walked into any of your kitchens and went into your cupboards, I would see lots and lots of food. Food that perhaps could feed you for the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks. You have so much of it in there, stockpiled. Some of you still have food stockpiled from Y2K, and you just won't admit it. We have so much. And so, in some ways, like what I was speaking of before, having so much, we forget that God has provided all of that. We forget that we are reliant and dependent upon Him. We forget that in one day, all of it could be gone with some kind of event, takeover, something crazy that happens in the world where suddenly we don't have all of this. You see, even with all that we have, we need to acknowledge that God has given it to us and that we are reliant upon Him for it all. Amen? For it all. This prayer, it's reinforcing this in our lives. It's teaching this to our children as we pray in our homes and in our church. This is a prayer of supplication to God that He would provide all that we need for life and sustenance in the temporal realm. Every good gift that we have, we've received from God, who is the Father of lights. But let us again consider that this petition for our daily provision is not the first one in the Lord's Prayer. In other words, this is not the priority of this prayer. It's the fourth petition, not the first. In his classic work on the Lord's Prayer, 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson highlights the fact that hallowing God's name, praying God's kingdom to come, and carrying out God's will take priority over earthly, bodily, physical needs. This is an important point to raise when considering this fourth petition. Listen to what Watson writes, quote, "We are to prefer God's glory to our nearest concerns. But before we prefer God's glory to our private concerns, we must be born again. The natural man," he writes, "seeks his own secular interests before God's glory," end quote. In other words, the regenerate man views life through the lenses of God's word, and his prayers reflect this. But the unconverted man prays, his prayers will almost always focus on temporal needs because that's all he thinks about. It's all he's focused upon. He doesn't think about spiritual things. He only thinks about earthly needs, desires, and comforts. He only thinks about this world and not heaven. And dear ones, this should make us stop and think for a moment about what constitutes our prayers. What constitutes your prayers, dear Christian? Are they devoid of spiritual emphasis? Are they entirely focused on this world priorities, on that which is not lasting? How could our prayers, how could we pray? I was just told earlier about an experience that one of our members had at a mainline church, I won't say where, not in this town, where the name of Jesus was not mentioned the entire worship service. A Christian church, perhaps. Do our prayers reflect a heart truly and mainly concerned about this world priorities, temporal things, as important as they are? At the end of Matthew 6, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Seek first," what? "The kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things," what things? Bread, stuff, "they will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I cannot tell you how often I hear as a pastor, things are falling apart. I feel distant from God. My relationships are difficult and broken and all of these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Maybe not in the exact time you would like, but you must trust that this is true because it's God's word and God's word is true. Believe him for this. Pursue him for this. Seek him for this. He will not disappoint you. He will not fail you as you seek the kingdom of God first. In his classic work on the Lord's Prayer, Herman Witsius, the 17th century Dutch theologian, he reminds us that this fourth petition is, quote, a confession of our poverty, which requires every day fresh materials for our support and bids us depend continually on God, who supplies us with food day to day. It reminds us to abstain from anxious and unbelieving care. Oh, how this prayer has such a beautiful logic to it. God's glory first, seeking his kingdom first, relying on him for all that we need, leading us to our fifth petition and our greatest need, that is for forgiveness. Look at verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As a pastor for a quarter of a century, it's my experience that unforgiveness is one of the single biggest obstacles to Christian growth and maturity. Grudges are an impediment to godliness. An old grudge with deep roots is lethal to true piety. Unforgiveness also exposes a fundamental disconnect as it concerns the gospel. Does a person really understand the gospel if they are unwilling to forgive others? It's not insignificant then that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that he included this clause, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is basic to Christian discipleship. It's foundational to Christian living. Here we see that forgiveness in and through Christ is the root of true faith, and forgiveness for others is the fruit of true faith. An unforgiving, grudge-holding, hateful person who goes to church 20 times a week is not right with God, is not a Christian. In this prayer, we seek the forgiveness of God while also extending forgiveness to others. It's what Jesus declares in the verses immediately following these in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Notice there with me. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, you know, to make it clear, there are a lot of things that happen in life where there is so much hurt, where there's brokenness, where there is difficulty, where barriers in many ways need to be put up for good reason. And after much counsel, you may come to those conclusions. But we must forgive. We must not hold grudges. We must trust the Lord with these things. To seek God's forgiveness while withholding it from others is hypocrisy. And we want nothing to do with that. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Is there someone you need to forgive this morning? Is there someone you need to forgive? Is there a grudge you need to let go? Do you need to entrust whatever has happened to the Lord and forgive, even as you have been forgiven? Whatever you are holding back forgiveness for or grudges for, I will tell you this, that it does not compare in the least to the mountain of sin that you and I have committed against God, and yet he sent his Son to die for us and to forgive us, not for some or most, but for all of our sins. Do you need to forgive someone this morning? A friend, a family member, a colleague, a church member? Let us not come to this table harboring bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts. Sixthly, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This final petition is so important. It's asking God for the grace to deliver us from temptation and the evil one. It's reminding us that on our own, dear ones, we are weak, vulnerable, and helpless in the face of Satan's attacks. It reminds us that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It reminds us that there is temptation. And then we go out into the world, there are tempting situations. It reminds us that we should not walk into them like the man in Proverbs 6, but that we should turn from them, not put ourselves in the way of temptation. It reminds us of Paul's words in Ephesians 6, that we wage war not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this present evil age. Dear ones, this sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer is asking God to support us by His Spirit and Word to help us overcome the siren calls of the world and to lead us to destruction and to deliver us from Satan's schemes and attacks. You know, in the stories of old, in the Greco-Roman culture, the stories of the fictional sirens calling out, singing from the rocks, and as attention is given to them, men are drawn. They're drawn to them. And then they are destroyed. This, dear ones, is what temptation will do. And our Lord knows this, and so He teaches us to pray this prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. Dear ones, these are wartime prayers. Wartime prayers. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are reminded of His truth. We pray according to the truth, and the Spirit massages that truth into our hearts and into our minds. This kind of praying is life-transforming. It's church-shaking, like in Acts chapter 4. It shakes us out of our slumber, and it sets us on the road to growth. And once again, we never grow as fast as we want. We never grow as fast as we want, but ought it not to be our desire, dear ones, to grow and to mature, to be closer to our Savior, and commune with Him in prayer. And so finally, a couple of words of application. Dear ones, remember the privilege of prayer. You dwell in the presence of infinite greatness, righteousness, power, and love. In Christ, you've been accepted into God's favor. You've been adopted into His family, and thus you call upon God, not just as God, but as Father. You can call Him Father in Christ. Therefore, establish a prayer life that increasingly reflects upon the privilege that you have been given. Secondly, remember the cost that gave you the privilege of prayer. Christ shed His blood for you to restore you to fellowship and communion with God. We pray in Jesus' name for a reason, because He is our mediator. He is our high priest. He is our King. Thirdly, remember the centrality of prayer for Christian living. Thomas Brooks says this: prayer is a shelter to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to the devil. Fourthly, incorporate the Lord's Prayer into your lives. Pray it frequently, earnestly, mindfully, and confidently in Christ. It will make a real difference. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You for this prayer. We thank You, Lord, for teaching us this prayer, that our prayer lives would be enriched, that they would be informed by Your word, Your truth, and that we would draw close to You. We thank You for the restored fellowship we have with You in Christ. We pray You would only become richer as we learn that prayer which You taught us to pray, and which together we pray as a congregation. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.